Welcome to the pulpit ministry of the Launce Baptist Church. Hi, this is Jerry Bishop, and I want to thank you for listening today. Here at Launce Baptist, we believe in proclaiming the glory of God, the wonderful good news of the gospel, the lordship of Christ, and the authority of Scripture over our lives. May the Lord bless you, and may you grow in the knowledge of Him today as you listen.
Galatians has been called the Magna Carta of Christian freedom. It describes the freedom and the blessing that we know because of being in Christ. There are many religious traditions that put people in bondage, make them feel guilty, make them do what Martin Luther did when he went to Rome, where people would crawl up the steps on their knees trying to gain God's favor. And God was no more happy with Martin Luther when he crawled up those steps on his knees than he was before. In fact, I would say he was less happy with him. Because by doing that, we reject the very gift that God has given for our redemption. And so this book of Galatians that we have in front of us, we're going to have the great privilege of feasting on it for a time, is really more about God's grace than it is about our liberty. It is the Magna Carta of Christian freedom and liberty, but it's about the grace of God, the gospel of God, and why we should stick to the gospel. I'm partly interested in this book because there are many attacks today on the gospel in different traditions. Whole generations of younger Christians, theologians of sorts, are denying that the gospel is even sufficient, that the cross was enough, that Jesus was a good example, or he was a martyr, or that he was the victor. You've probably not heard that yet, but Christus Victorious is a brand new movement claiming that Jesus is just gaining the victory instead of dying in your place. And it's tragic to see those things occur. And so I think we need to hear all over again from this great book. I'm going to read for you just down through the first few verses of Galatians 1, and then we'll pray. And then we'll begin today with our introductory comments and allow God to challenge us. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 1, Paul writes with shocking abruptness to this churches, that he planted. Paul, an apostle, not from men, not through man, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who were with me. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you into this grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other good news, any other gospel to you than which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. Let's pray and allow God to begin working in our lives today. Father, we do need your help this morning to focus in on this gospel, this good news of God. Paul said in another place, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ because it is the power of God unto salvation. When we proclaim the gospel, there is power in this room, because the Holy Spirit works through the written word and the proclamation of the fact that Jesus has died in our place, that you sent him to be our sacrifice. And if we trust him, repenting of our sins, we will find eternal life. Greater power than the atom bomb is in the gospel of Christ. I pray that you would enlighten our hearts and our minds this morning, that you would give us the wisdom we need to begin this study, that we would worship you, we would thank you, and we would rest in you and know the joy and the bliss and the favor and the peace and the blessing of the grace of God. Not trying to gain back your favor. Not trying to crawl up some stairs to make you any more happy with us. You could be no more happy with us than you are when we simply trust in you. Thank you for Christ. Bless us today, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You know from your lives that many times it seems like life is just one random event after another. Things occur, and they seem like they make little difference in our lives. But every so often, a wrong turn, or a blinker that doesn't work, or the failure to pay a bill on time, or a mistake with a person, or some words that come out of our mouths are like this huge fulcrum, and they drastically change the rest of our lives. In fact, I would say that most of our lives are like that. We go through these series of kind of random events in our thinking, and every so often there's one little thing that makes all of the difference in the world. At the time, you don't know it, but you find out as you look back that was the case. Case in point in history. The Spanish Armada was sailing from Spain, and they were going to come around the English Channel to attempt to overthrow the leaders who were in England, and that would have been the year 1588. It should have been a no contest. They had the opportunity to win and to conquer Queen Elizabeth I. By midnight, after these ships were sailing up the channel, the English began sending out fire ships, boats that they would load with fire and send them adrift into the water to do their obvious duty, which is to catch things on fire and make havoc. Well, the Spaniards became so afraid of the fire that was on these ships, these eight boats floating through their hundred and some ships, that they started cutting their anchors to drift away. And as they began to drift away, a huge storm came up. And it blew them north, and so what they attempted to do then is, as the English came out with their ships, it blew the Spaniards north, and then they were forced to go around the other side of the islands. And by the time they got there, there was a gale force wind that destroyed most of them. Many of the sailors had to jump ship and crawl back to England, and then finally make their way back to Spain. Spain would never again be the power that it was. That one morning, those few fires and some help from God by sending some wind, since God is in control of the world, made all the difference between an English country that intended to be Catholic and an English country that was on fire with the Reformation. They wanted to change the history of the world, but one evening and a few poor choices made all of the difference. Think with me on another level. One night, a man decides that instead of going to battle, he's going to take the night off. Nothing terribly wrong with that, is there? So David sends out his armies to battle, and he's up on the roof. Maybe he's kind of stressed. Who knows? You know, maybe he's tired. Maybe he's got a sore foot and feels incapacitated. And he sees a woman. And from that point on, that one little choice to stay home led to another choice and another choice, and the rest of his life rolled over to a completely different kind of life with this one choice. Go back with me to the history of the Christian church. Paul is the first missionary that God had sent into the world. He was called from the city of Antioch. He had gone through his first missionary journey, and he'd gone up into the southern part of Asia Minor, and he planted churches, and they began to grow. There are some details which I'll discuss with you after a bit. But someone got up there and began perverting the gospel. Began telling them, no, you need to ask the Gentiles to become Jews to be saved. Yes, they can believe in Jesus. Yes, they have to have faith. But they have to identify with us. After all, we are the nation that has salvation. And Paul writes this letter, this abrupt letter, to good friends. He hardly says hello before he starts talking about curses, warning them to come back to the faith, to not abandon the grace of God. He tells his good friends, these people that he has led to the Lord or has planted in this church, that I'm dumbfounded. The English word is marvel. I can't figure out how you could go from what I brought to you, which is the grace of Jesus Christ, and you want to go back and now you want to do something to be saved, or you want to do something to make God a little happier with your lives, or to gain some favor, to gain some merit. And so he pens this letter, which changes, this letter, the book of Galatians, changes the history of Christianity. In human terms, not talking about the sovereign plan of God, but in human terms, many have said, had this letter not been written, and sent to this church, you would have been pagan in your belief system. Might have been lost, because as there was a church down in Jerusalem, and there was the church up in Antioch, which is the powerhouse, and this church up in Antioch was the missionary church, and if all of the mission churches that were planted by the city of Antioch would have collapsed, then Christianity would have collapsed back down on Antioch and back into Jerusalem, and they would have just been merely a sect of Judaism. So Paul writes this letter to bring things back home. If you wonder about the importance of the book of Galatians, I will remind you of a couple of things or bring them to your attention. The book of Galatians is very much like the book of Romans. They're nearly identical, or they follow the same road. Galatians is written much earlier than Romans. Romans shows, what would you say, a sense of maturity as Paul writes it, as he's thought through everything, as he's grown in his faith. Galatians is younger, it's more passionate, it's more abrupt. And he describes the fact that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. The great reformer, Martin Luther, who was saved by studying the book of Romans, when he realized that the righteousness of God is not something that you give back to him. They call that active righteousness. I do something. Here's my little thing here I do. I send it up to God as active righteousness. The righteousness of God is passive. God sends it down to me. I look to him in faith, and he writes in his book, righteous in Christ. That illuminated his heart, and he came to faith. But the book that made all of the difference for him was not Romans. It was the book of Galatians. He talked about the book of Galatians, and this may surprise you. Let me tell you what he did with this book first. He lectured on the epistle in 1519, and then again in 1523, and then finally he lectured on it again in 1531. And he said this, "It was my favorite of all the biblical books." In one of his writings, which is called The Table Talk, he said, "The epistle of Galatians is my epistle. It is to me as if I were in wedlock with it. In fact," he says, "it's my Catherine." And Catherine was the name of his bride, the woman that he married. And he was saying that essentially I am wed to this book of Galatians. Well, go with me to the book of Acts in chapter 15 to see what's going on in Christianity. Why is this such a critical day? Chapter 1, we see an account which most people believe is described in Galatians chapter 2. We won't be in Galatians 2 now. I just want to point that out to you. Here's what's going on in Christianity about 30 or 40 years after the time of Christ. I'm sorry, in the early 40s and then into the 50s. He says this, Acts 15 and verse 1. "And certain men came down from Judea," and when it says they came down, they actually went up. Remember, that's a strange thing. "Came down from Judea, and they taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the customs of Moses, you cannot be saved. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain of the others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and to the elders about this question. And so being sent on their way by the church," this is the church of Antioch, "they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all of the brethren. And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all of the things that God had done through them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, 'It is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. Those are the circumstances in which Paul and his people find themselves. Someone came up to the city of Antioch and began teaching this heretical doctrine that you need to go back to the law, that Gentiles need to become Jews in order to be saved, and follow the law of Moses along with Christ. Paul said this about these people later on. Beware of dogs. Fascinating term for Judaizers. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. And this is in Philippians chapter 3. And he takes the word for circumcised and he just adds a little twist to it. And says it's not circumcision anymore, but it's radical surgery. Beware of the mutilation, for we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. And Paul goes on to say, if anybody wanted to brag or have confidence in the flesh, it would be him. But he's not going to do it. Now, listen to this debate. In Acts chapter 15 and verse 6, the debate goes like this. Now, the apostles and the elders came together to consider the matter. Now, just stop right there. I want you to notice, this is brand new to them. They can't think through and they can't understand, what do we do with these problem childs? It's poor English. What do we do with these poor people who are Gentiles? They don't fit into our mold. They don't make any sense because everyone who's been saved has essentially been Jewish up to this point, or most of them. And when they had been much of a dispute, Peter rose up and said unto them, men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should bear the word, should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the hearts, acknowledged them by giving to them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us, and he made no distinction. So Peter stands up and he gives this description of the fact that God is actually working through the lives of the Gentiles. And how do we know that God is in the Gentiles? Because they spoke in tongues the very same way that the Jewish people did when God sent them. Now, what he's trying to do is he's trying to demonstrate that even though it's a mystery and it was not clear to the people, God had said a long time ago that I'm going to bring the Gentiles in. I'm going to welcome them into the family of God. And just as the Jews couldn't understand the crucifixion, they couldn't understand the cross, they couldn't understand the plan of God, it was like this fog over their eyes. How in the world could Gentiles be welcome into the family of God? And we get this quote here from Romans, from Paul, and he says this. Now this I say, that Jesus Christ has become the servant to the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made to the fathers. And that's the first thing that God is going to do. He's going to fulfill the promise to the fathers, the Jews, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. And then he gives us a series of four Old Testament quotes. The men know this. We've studied this in Romans already, that demonstrate that God has always said that the Gentiles are welcome. Here they are. For this reason, I will confess you among the Gentiles and sing praises to your name. And again, he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. So the Gentiles are to rejoice with the Jews. Why? And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud him, all you peoples. And again, Isaiah says, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, and in him the Gentiles shall seek hope. And in Galatians, I'll read you one more verse. It says, and the Scriptures, the Old Testament, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. This has always been the plan of God, that God would give to Israel a nation and a people and a heritage, the Abrahamic covenant. And attached into that covenant is a promise that in thee shall all of the nations of the world find, literally it's a reflexive verb there, they shall find their blessing as they attach themselves to the promises of Christ. And Peter did not understand it. And James did not understand it. And the disciples did not understand it. And frankly, it took Paul even some real time before he understood it. I really believe, this is just for grins and giggles and not worth a lot this morning, the first person in the New Testament who understood that the Gentiles would be welcome into the family was Stephen, because he was a Hellenist. He was outside. He wasn't a part of the Jewish nationality from inside of Jerusalem. And he said, the Lord's going to destroy the temple and make something brand new. And what did the Jews do to him? They stoned him and killed him. Well, if that's the case, that there's this huge debate about how do Gentiles fit into the church? Do they have to become Jews? Do they have to become spiritually like them? Do they have to be circumcised? And what we find is that the Bible has always said that it is only by faith in Christ. And I'm not going to read it for you. I wish I had more time, but I need to stop. Read through the rest of Acts 15 and see the conclusions that they come up with, because they are incredibly awesome. Well, if that's the case, and we can let that rest for now, what is this book of Galatians going to provide for us? Well, if you ever wondered, what did Paul do when he first got saved? You know, he got saved, came, trusted Christ, and then there's these silent years where we don't hear anything from him. And he's over in Tarsus, and then he's up in Antioch, and then, you know, we don't hear much. Well, we're going to find out where Paul has been, what he's been up to. We're going to get information about the very first missionary churches. And if you haven't caught it already, I would say the greatest church in the New Testament, at least for a period, is Antioch. Antioch is like head and shoulders over the church of Jerusalem. They get it. They're the first church where disciples are called Christians. They're the first church that ordains elders. They are the first church that sends out missionaries. They send them out as Paul and Barnabas, and they go out and preach. And they are just awesome in the things that they do. Well, if that's true, we're going to learn those things. I would say the most important thing that I want you to learn is that there must be, here it is, a clear and a powerful description of justification by faith alone. We all must be as clear as we can be that a person, a man, a woman, or a child can only be justified by faith in Christ, bar nothing. No good works, no good deeds, no religious activities, no merits, no prayers of another person, no communion, no anything, but other than by simple faith in Christ. And that's what Galatians is going to do for us. There's one other detail, and I promise I won't talk about it again. But if you're reading a commentary on the book of Galatians, buckets and buckets and buckets of ink has been spilt over one question. And a few of you might be familiar with it. It is this. Is he writing to people in the northern part of Galatia or the southern part of Galatia? For 1900 years, the church believed that he wrote to a region in Asia Minor, way up on the north side, which is called Galatia. The problem with that view is that we know of no churches up there that were planted by Paul. The Bible never describes him going up to northern Galatia. It doesn't fit into the book of Acts, at least not very well. And it makes no sense when Paul talks about people like Barnabas and Peter, because they wouldn't have known those individuals. Well, about 100 years ago, Sir William Ramsay came along and he was doing his digging. He's a famous archaeologist. And he realized that even though the north used to be called Galatia, that Asia Minor down here on the lower part, about 25 BC, so, you know, a few years before Christ, was conquered by the Romans and became Galatia. Now, you say, what in the world do I even have to know that for? Well, here's the reason why. Paul planted four churches in southern Galatia. And the four churches in southern Galatia are the ones that we see in Acts chapter 13 and 14. Let me read the names for you. There's Derbe and Lystra and Iconium and Poseidon, Antioch. These are the first churches that Paul went to. Now, here's what that means. The people he's writing to are not some unknown people out in the middle of nowhere. They are the people he led to Christ. They are the ones of the churches that he planted. These are his first converts that we're aware of. There are some individuals that he had experienced, but these are the first groups of people. And so he writes to his friends. And he pleads with them. He commands them. He begs them. He cajoles them. He argues with them. He gives logic to them. He makes some sarcasm towards them, saying, why in the world would you ever abandon Christ for what you want to do now? Well, if that's the case, I would challenge you to take your book now with me and look in Galatians chapter 1 to see what it is that we need to learn from the beginning. In chapter 1 of Galatians, in verse 1, Paul says this, Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man, that's mankind, through any individual, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. The very first thing that Paul intends to do as he starts writing this letter to his dear friends is to reassert or reestablish his authority, that he is an apostle, that he's got a right to speak, and that his message is true. The reason that matters is simple. These Judaizers that you can read about in Acts 15 came up and they said, you know what? Paul's an upstart. After all, is he one of the 12? Well, no. How do you know that he saw Christ? Well, he said he did. How do you know he's telling the truth? Well, because we thought he could do it. But he does these miracles. Well, how do you know that he's doing these miracles in the name of the Lord? And even if he is, does that really prove that he's an apostle? And by well-placed questions, the apostleship of Paul was in doubt, and so they began to turn their back on their dear friend Paul. Paul said it like this, just to be certain. He said, truly the signs of apostleship were accomplished among you with all perseverance, and here are the signs of apostleship, signs and wonders and mighty deeds. That's 2 Corinthians. He says in 2 Timothy, I was appointed to be a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher to the Gentiles. And he establishes the fact that his apostleship, his being sent, was not through any other men. Secondly, we see that his apostleship was from God. Secondly, notice that his commission was through Christ. And we'll get a chance to learn a little bit later that the Lord sent some very personal time either talking with Christ or spending time with the Lord or learning either through the scriptures or perhaps even personally about the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says this, it was not from man or men, but through Jesus Christ. And Paul goes on to say that I was an apostle born out of due time. I was like a stillborn child. Didn't look like it was going to live. It certainly wasn't the time of its birth. That there's nothing that you could expect from this scrawny little baby. And Paul says, I have blossomed in by the grace of God. By the grace of God, I am what I am. And so I am now an apostle. Look at what God it is that has called him to be an apostle. This will make sense in a little bit here. It was the Father who raised Jesus from the dead. He was called by the one who was powerful and was awesome. And Paul has behind his authority, behind his apostleship, behind his preaching here, the very resurrection power of Jesus Christ. I have that power behind me. It's the God who raises the dead, and you better listen. And the reason you better listen is because if he's the one who raises the dead, and he happens to be speaking through me, then my words happen to be important. And boy, that would have got the ears of the Galatian churches, his own friends, their ears peaked a little bit as they listened to him. His apostleship was not from man. His commission was from Christ and his calling was from God. But there's something else that is really fascinating. The message also comes from the brethren. Look at verse 2. You can read Galatians 1 and verse 2 and blow by it and think that it has no value. But it's of incredible importance. Because he says, and all the brethren who are with me. Different people have described the scene a little bit differently. Here is sort of the way we would say it. Paul sat down and penned these scriptures, the word of God in Galatians, this book by this title. And then he asked his friends, do you agree with this? Is this what I taught you in the past? Is this what you have come to faith in? Is this what has made all of the difference in the world for you? And all of them said, we will place our lives on the line. We will place our reputation on the line for this same document which you have written. And I haven't told you who the we are, because this is huge. Who are the we in this verse? It has to be the whole church of Antioch. That's where it happened. Paul came down, he met with the Jews in Jerusalem, he goes back up to Antioch, and from Antioch he hears that there's others up in these towns in the Galatia region which are denying the gospel. And Paul says, it's all of us against you. Altogether, Christianity, the brothers who brought you salvation, the brothers who have planted this church, and in fact, the church of Antioch as the mother missionary church, has the authority No, authority is not the right word. Has the influence, because they're, as the priesthood of believers, we are independent, of course, but they have the influence to be the church which brought them the truth. And so when he says, the brothers are with me in this, he's saying, the very church that brought you life is the very church that is warning you. You need to turn from those false teachers. The brotherhood had a concern for the gospel of Christ. And I'm just going to stop and ask you, if Paul could get all of his friends, all of the church, to sign their name on the letter, do we too have the same passion, the same interest, and the same desire that people would know the true gospel and not just a religious tradition? To know the true gospel instead of what damns people to hell. Well, here's the solution. He gives it in verse 3. And this is as far as we're going to go. Verses 3 and verse 4 this morning. He gave his authority in verse 1. He gives the basis for what he's speaking. It's from God the Father. It's from Christ. And it's from all of Christianity. Here is the basis for salvation. And here in verse 3 is what you lose if you turn away from Christ. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. You see, the point of Paul is simply this. Grace comes from God through Christ. And if you want to do it on your own, if you want to turn away from Christ and go back to the law of Moses, you know what's going to evaporate from your life? Grace and peace will be gone because they are gifts and they are not to be earned. As gifts from God, grace and peace from the Father and the Son, they come because of what Jesus did. And here it is. In verse 4, your version reads it like this, who gave himself. That's not a great translation of the original. It reads like this, grace to you from the one who gave himself for you. Which Jesus is it that brings me salvation? Is it the Jesus who is the man who walked on the road to Galilee? Is it the Jesus who loved the children? Is it the Jesus who's gone back to heaven? No, it is the Jesus who gave himself for us. And here's what he's saying. You think that you're going to offer up something to God, to these people here, he's telling them, and perhaps to us too. You think you're going to offer up something to God by a little surgery? A circumcision? When Jesus died, bled, and suffered for you, a surgery which can be healed in a few days and it's over, and that's going to make God happy? He's going to look down and say, well, good boys, you know, you've all been circumcised. Come on into heaven. It's Jesus who didn't give something. He gave himself for us. You think that by offering to God a religious duty like circumcision or any other religious duty, or by performing some religious rite, crawling up some stairs or whatever it might be, or some kind of a good deed that you give to God, he will be happy with you? That's what he's saying here in the text. And the answer is no. If he gave himself, he didn't take out his wallet and lay out $100. He didn't take out his wallet and empty it or give you all of his credit cards. He didn't take out his directory and give you all of the money that you have and all of your investments. He looked around and he said, what can I give to these people to save them? And the only thing he could give was himself. And so he gave himself for them and for you and for me. And it's the height of insult to try and buy that back. Paul is saying this to the church. You're going to offer to God a portion of your money to gain favor with God when Jesus gave up the riches of glory to save you from sin? You're going to offer up some great sacrifice to God and win God's grace when he became the sacrifice for you? You're going to give some service to God and gain his favor when he's the one who fully obeyed the Father and provided your redemption? And there's an important word in here. It says he gave himself, and the word is for. And this word is one of those huge theological words, on behalf of you. It means this, he gave himself for your benefit, for your good, for your blessing, for your health, whatever the case may be. He gave himself for your ransom, and we ought to accept that. And here's what he's going to do when he does it. Look at verse 4. The one who gave himself, literally, for our sins, for the behalf of our sins, that he might do this. He might deliver us. Now, this word for deliver is a great word. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus is talking about people who sin. He says, you know what? If your eye causes you to sin, here's what you ought to do. Pluck it out. And he's not using that in a literal sense. He's saying you need to do radical surgery to get rid of sin in your life. Pluck it out. That's the word that's being used here. He gave himself for us to seize us, to pluck us out of something. Now, please remember with me from this text, what is it like to be unsaved? We are trapped. We are in prison. We are in bondage from this present evil age. That's the quote in verse 4. And we don't even know it. And if we do know it, there's nothing that we can do about it. And so he says, when Christ came, he came and he gave himself, and he's going to pluck you out and seize you out by his death on the cross to deliver you, just as God delivered Moses, and fulfill the plan of God in your life. In Galatians, you want to go back? You want to give up all of that? For some circumcision? You want to give up all of that to go back under the law? And the answer that we ought to understand is that with all of my heart and with all of my being and with all of my effort and with all that I am, I want to abandon every thought of ever trying to please God or do anything that will make him any more happier than data boys, because you're not going to get any data boys from God other than coming through Jesus Christ. And I was moved to tears yesterday at our Awana conference when Mark Britton read this statement, and I borrowed it from him and adapted it just briefly to fit our circumstances, because he wanted to describe the preciousness of this gospel of grace. He says it so much better than I ever could. Here's what they said. When we value the gospel and hear it again, we get a bounce on our steps and bumps on our arms. We get a pounding in our heart, a prayer on our lips. We get a smile on our face, but we also get tears in our eyes. Here's what it means to value the gospel. It means that the gospel is the motivator for our mission. It must be the force behind our freshness, the energy for our excellence, the cause for creativity, the grounds for great work. Just how essential is the gospel? It is vital. It is critical. It is central. It is foundational. It is fundamental. It is elemental. The gospel is indispensable. It is integral. It is intrinsic, and it is imperative. Where must the gospel reside? It must be the inspiration for our inspirations, the content of our content, and the motivations for our motivations. Its passions must undergird our purposes, and its purpose must undergird all of our passions. Why do we value the gospel so much? Because in it we learn the most about God. In the gospel we see the love of God, the grace of God, the work of God, the goodness of God, the holiness of God, the forgiveness of God, the power of God, the providence of God, the sovereignty of God, just to name a few. Why do we value it? Because it is enough. It is simple enough for the small child, deep enough for the greatest theologian. It is effective enough to cover the gravest of sins. It is broad enough to cover them all. It is inclusive enough to cover the whole world. But it is personal enough just for me. How does the gospel relate to our ministry? It must be the nucleus of what we do. After all, the cross is the crux of Christianity. It must be the axis of our activity, the seed of our security, the heart of our hearts, the hub of our hubbub, the root of our research, the core of our convictions, the bedrock of our beliefs, the rudder of our rationale, the compass for our curriculum, the keystone for our commitments. The gospel must be the meat of our message, the soul of our service. And finally, what does the Bible say? The Bible says, if there is no gospel, our preaching is useless. If there is no gospel, our witness is false. If there is no gospel, our faith is futile. If there is no gospel, our hope is pathetic. And if there is no gospel, our sins are unforgiven. However, the Bible also says that because of the gospel, Satan is subdued, death is destroyed, peace is provided, grace is given, eternity is expected, immortality is illuminated, and heaven is our home. And that's why I love the gospel of Jesus. And I hope you will too. Let us pray together and we'll make our concluding thoughts. Oh God, we are so thankful for the gospel of Christ. I pray that as we begin this new study that we will be able to be reinvigorated with what is supposed to make us invigorated again. And it is the gospel of Jesus Christ. May nothing else, Lord, make us excited as what you have done. And may we repent this morning of the very thought that we could do a circumcision, have a surgery, we could give a check, we could do a work, we could come to church, we could crawl up some stairs, that we could do anything to make you happy when you have already given Christ for us. Lord, help us to trust in Him and trust in Him alone for our salvation. And then, Lord, help us to give back up and serve, because that's what we'll learn as we hear from you from this book. Or if there's one here today who has never trusted Christ as their Savior because they've been trusting in their own goodness or their tradition, whatever it may be, I pray, as I prayed at the beginning, that you would open the window and that the sunlight of your love would shine in their hearts and they would trust you and trust you alone for salvation. And I pray that we would be thrilled again with the gospel of Jesus. Bless us now. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.